Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. We think one of the most effective ways to do that, to accomplish all three of those objectives, is to preach expository sermons in a serial fashion, meaning what we do is we pick a book of the Bible and we just go in order, like in a serial verse-by-verse, paragraph-by-paragraph kind of format, and then we just exposit what's there in the scriptures. But for the last 3 years, we kind of take a pause from whatever book we're in to turn during Advent and Christmastide to the book of Isaiah. We turn our attention there to reflect upon the historic anticipation and arrival of the Messiah. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Indeed, that is the big message of the entire book. The Lord is salvation. God saves sinners. That's the good news of the book of Isaiah. And indeed, that is the big message of the book in all three of its major sections. And this year and next year, we're going to be camping out in the book of the King, which is Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. More specifically, we're going to be in Isaiah 6 through 12. Now, this is an oversimplified summary that I've given you before of Isaiah 1 through 39, but kind of the recurring theme of these 39 chapters is that God's people are looking for rest in all the wrong places. God is gathering a remnant for himself from amongst the apostates, and God calls them to repent and rest in him. And you'll see, I think, all of those elements in one degree or another here in Isaiah 7 verses 1 through 17 this morning. Now, what we're focusing on this year and next is what's called the Book of Emmanuel. It's about the stump kingdom of David's dynasty. This section foreshadows the coming of the king who is the light beyond the darkness. It highlights the triumph of God's grace over the failures of mankind. And you'll see in the chiastic structure, I provided the chiastic structure for the next 10 sermons that we're in for this year and for next. And you'll notice that today we're in the moment of decision. You'll hear that a lot, right, in American evangelicalism, like, have you made your decision, right? Have you made your decision for Jesus? And that's essentially what's happening for Ahaz today, as Isaiah comes to him. He's like, look, man, you got a choice. You and all of your counsel, you have a decision to make. You can trust the Lord or you can trust in man. And then next week we'll see the consequences for whatever choice they make today. And you'll notice in kind of the literary structure of the passage today, which is the second chiastic structure that I've provided for you, the big question is, will we trust God or man? And at the very centerpiece of this literary structure is Ahaz's failure to trust God. That's kind of the big point of Isaiah 7 verses 1 through 17, is the importance of trusting the Lord. So stand with me now as we read God's word. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read several verses there, and then we'll turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jeshub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly. Sorry, went too far. Let me just repeat verse 17 here. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. Let me turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, picking up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be the child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to hear about your son from the book of Isaiah. Use this passage this morning to increase our trust for you in Christ. Use the word this morning to remind us to look to you to rest for rest alone. Use your word to increase our faithfulness, our desire, and our love for you. And use the scriptures today to call us to repent of our mistrust and deepen our rest in Christ for your glory and for our good. Amen. In the year 734 BC, Ahaz was co-regent with his father Jotham, whose father was Uzziah. We saw him in the previous chapter. He died in roughly 740, 739 BC, and so it's roughly 4 to 6 years later, most likely in 734, 735 BC, that we're dealing with here in this passage. And Ahaz is terrified because, as we're told in verse 2, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Right, this is what's known as the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, right? And so what happened was is the northern kingdom, which is, if you'll notice in Dale Ralph Davis's translation on the back of the bulletin, some passages or some translations will render this as Aram and Samaria. That's another way of saying Syria and the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom there in Palestine. And so what this Gentile nation and this Jewish nation did is they formed an alliance because they were afraid of the Assyrian Empire. Right, the Assyrian Empire. If you've been in church for very long at all, or if you've taken really any history class ever in high school or in college, you know the Assyrians are bad dudes. Right, they're brutal. Right, that's a common comment made about the Assyrian Empire, is that this is a particular brutal group of people, and they're afraid of that big bad empire up north of them, and they're scared that eventually the Assyrians will come their way, and indeed they will. They will eventually come down and conquer both Syria and the northern kingdom. Their alliance will fail, right? This northern kingdom of God's people, the northern 10 tribes, they've long been unfaithful to the Lord, and God has just done with them. And so a few years after the events of chapter 7 here, Tiglath-Pileser III, I just call him TP3 for short, so I don't have to constantly say his Assyrian name over and over again, but TP3 is going to lead the Assyrian Empire down, and he's going to carry the northern kingdom off into exile. And so their alliance with Syria is going to fail. But what has happened at this point is that both the northern tribes of Israel and Syria have been pestering, harassing the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, because they want to force them into an alliance with them so they can be like this all-Palestine alliance and kind of fortify their defenses against the Assyrian empire. It's a real great way to try to convince somebody to join your team, just assault them, right? Like, that's horrible recruiting mechanisms. But now their plan is to join forces. Their individual attacks have failed, but now together they're going to conquer Judah, they're going to tear it apart, and they're going to set up a puppet king for themselves. That's their plan. So Ahaz is afraid, right? His elderly father, who was co-regent with Uzziah when he was a younger man, Ahaz is afraid, Jotham is afraid, and when they find out about the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, the text tells us that their hearts shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. They're afraid. And as I point out to us often, the characters in the Bible, we have a very relatable human condition with them, right? We probably can't relate to the idea like South Carolina and North Carolina aren't combining forces to invade East Tennessee, as far as I know, right? So we don't have that going on in our lives today. And nevertheless, there is turmoil in life. Things happen. There's always wars and rumors of wars. There's always troubles and trials and rumors of other troubles and trials, right? Every time you turn on the news, if you do so, there's always some variant of COVID around the corner, it seems. It's like every week we're getting a new variant. There's always something. That's what I'm saying. There's always something that we could easily be afraid of. We can be tempted in the midst of our fear to turn away from the Lord and put our trust in men or in horses. Or the way that the Northern Kingdom has done, they put their trust in an alliance with Gentiles more than they put their trust in the Lord. Well, what should we do? What should we do in the midst of all of these turmoils, all of these trials, all these opportunities for us to trust something other than the Lord? Well, I think what this passage this morning is communicating to us by negative example of Ahaz and his company of men there, is that we should trust the Lord. Right? That's what the chiastic structure here is pointing us to, that trust is the central issue for us to focus upon. We ought to trust the Lord. We ought to do the opposite of what Ahaz does, which we'll get to here in just a minute. What does it look like to trust the Lord in the midst of potential disaster? Another way, maybe a secondary question to answer at the same time is, what are the traits that men should cultivate as leaders and model for others in the midst of turmoil? If we answer one, we actually get a good answer for the other. And there's two answers to that question in verse 4. And then in verse 9, we get a really strong exhortation about the consequence of failing to follow the instructions of verse 4. So here are the two ways to trust the Lord in times like these in verse 4. The first is this: watch yourself. Be careful to do nothing. J. Alec Motyer, in his commentary on this passage, describes how these two verbs, be watchful and be quiet, the second verb is like an auxiliary verb. It helps explain or expound upon the first. And so this first verb is be watchful, but it's not like stand on the rooftop of your house or the gates of your city and watch for stuff out there. It's kind of reflexive. It's you watch you. Watch your own life. Watch your own doctrine. Be careful to do nothing. And the reason that's important is because what Ahaz is considering in his heart is to pursue an alliance with the Assyrian king. So just imagine this. Imagine you're a mouse and you're cornered in a barn by two giant rats. And your thought process is, I need to cry out for the barn cat to save me. That's what Ahaz is considering doing. He's the field mouse caught by the two barn rats, and he's basically like Jerry calling out for Tom. Like, that's very foolish, right? But that's what he's considering. And so Isaiah's like, look, be still. Like, just where you are right now is you're not in alliance with a Gentile nation. You're currently like still in the realm of trusting the Lord. So just stop in your tracks. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Show some stillness here. Watch yourself. And then he gives them a second instruction, which is, there's basically two verbs here. That's the same concept repeated differently, but similar to the way evangelical pastors, we'll look at you guys and we'll say the exact same thing just in two different ways to drive the point home. He says, don't be afraid. He says, fear not. And then he says, let not your heart be weakened. Let not your heart, another way to put it would be melted, right? Be strong. Right? Don't be afraid. Now, both of these verbs are what's called jussive verbs, which means these aren't suggestions. It's not quite as strong as an imperative command. It's kind of in between those two. This is a strong recommendation. to not be afraid. And verse 9 provides an exhortation for us to understand the consequences of not choosing to trust the Lord, right? If you don't watch yourself, if you don't be careful to do nothing as you're thinking about pursuing an alternative savior, an alternative king over the Lord, if you are not strong, if you're not courageous, if you fall into fear, here's what's going to happen. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. That's Isaiah's warning. That's the consequence. Stand in the Lord or fall. There's no third option. It's not stand in the Lord or stand in the king of Assyria. It's stand in the Lord or fall. Right? It should remind us of the parable that Christ gives about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock and the other guy builds his house upon the sand. And the storm comes for both of them, doesn't it? There is no, hey, I want to build it on the sand and be storm free. Not an option. The storm comes. And you're either going to stand on the rock or you're going to fall on the sand of the shore. So that's his options. That's their options as the leaders of Israel. Ahaz can trust God or he can trust man. The king of Assyria is his best kind of human option, he thinks. And this text tells us about his decision. This is the moment of decision for him and for his household. And as we walk through this text, I want to answer four questions this morning. Why can Ahaz trust the Lord? What does Ahaz do? How does God respond? And what does this have to do with Advent? Question number one, why can Ahaz trust the Lord? You'll notice in this passage more than once, Ahaz and his, it seems like from the Hebrew verbs that when Isaiah's talking, he's not always just talking to Ahaz in singular, in the singular verbs. Like it seems like there's other people from the household of David, probably his council, probably his kind of right-hand men are there. And so Isaiah is directing a lot of his instructions, not just to King Ahaz, but on more than one occasion, he uses the phrase house of David. We have to read Isaiah 7 in light of 2 Samuel 7. Why can Ahaz trust the Lord? Well, because God has made a promise to his forefather, to his household. David's kingdom will last. That's the promise of God. If you don't have to turn there, it's not going to, you know, you're not going to have time. But 2 Samuel 7, verses 16 through 17 say this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So there it is. The prophet Nathan, speaking on behalf of the Lord, gives David these promises that his household will be made sure forever. Ahaz is Judah's king. He's not the king of the northern kingdom. He's from the household. He's from the kingdom that has God's promises given to his household. David was his forefather, not the forefather of this other Jewish king up north. So why can Ahaz trust the Lord? Well, God has made a promise to his house. He is the house of David. He's the head of the house of David at this point. And you'll even notice there in verse 3, God commands Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Jashub, with him. Now, I actually think that this kid is probably less than 5 years old. His name means only a remnant will return. Based on what happened in chapter 6, that's a goofy name to give your kid before the events of chapter 6. That would be kind of out there, kind of seemingly kind of pointless. But after God specifically tells Isaiah, hey, everything's about to go south really fast. I'm going to burn this place to the ground, but I'm going to preserve a remnant. But only a remnant is going to survive all of this disaster that's coming. I think that Isaiah's wife, eventually, she's maybe already pregnant during chapter 6. They give birth to a son, and he's like, look, this is what we're going to name this kid. And so it's take your kid to work day for the prophet. And so he's got this 3, 4, 5-year-old in tow, and they go up to this water supply system. Last year we mentioned what Hezekiah did during his reign down the road from these events. He fortified their water supply because Judah didn't have a reliable water supply chain, right? And so he's up there inspecting it. With his little posse, his entourage, if you will, and that's where Isaiah and his son go to meet him. And here comes this little boy with the prophet, and his name means only a remnant will return. I don't think that should be. I think it probably was because they're dull of heart. But I don't think the name of that kid should have been lost on the king and his council. Isaiah's telling him, he's calling him to faithfulness, while his son, only a remnant will return, is standing right there. This kid is like a living, breathing signpost of the consequences of not trusting the Lord. Here's the second reason that Ahaz can trust the Lord. God makes a promise to him. So he has a promise to his forefather David. He has a promise for his whole house, for his throne, for his kingdom. But then he's also given an individual promise through Isaiah. And if I could boil the promise down in four words, it would be this: your enemies will fail. You'll see in verses 6, 7, and 8 that God tells them, look, they're devising a plan against you. Right? The plan is not to bring unicorns and rainbows as a gift. The plan is to terrify you, to tear you apart, I think is a better rendering that. If you turn to the back of your bulletin, you can see how Del Ralph Davis renders these verses. But that's the plan, is to tear this nation apart, to set up a puppet king in an effort to strengthen themselves against Assyria. Right? So half of the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, their plan is, we're going to brutalize our own kin down there in the southern kingdom, and we're going to do that as an excuse to fortify ourselves against this really brutal empire up north. But God makes this promise to Ahaz. That's going to fail. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. The head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And then God says, look, I'm not gonna force a sign upon you. I'm gonna give you could pick whatever sign you want. One pastor says this: it's like God hands him a blank check. And I think that's an accurate way to describe it here. You imagine a sultan or an emperor handing you a blank check and saying, I'm good for it. What do you mean good for it? There's nothing here. Yeah, just make up a number. I'm good for it. That's what he does. He says, look, I'll give you any sign you want. It can be as extreme, as high as the heavens or to the depths of Sheol. Pick anything you want, and that will be my testimony, my sign to you that what I'm saying about the failure of your enemies is true. So bottom line, why could Ahaz trust God? Big idea. Big principle here. Because God keeps the promises that he makes. God keeps his promises. God made promises to him. He made promises to him as a member of David's house through the prophet Nathan. And he gives him promises here through the prophet Isaiah. And when God makes promises, they come to pass. For God to speak is for God to act. He's not like us. We can say things, we can say out loud that we plan to do things, that we hope to do things, and sometimes, for some of us, oftentimes, those things don't come true, do they? We wanted them to, we really gave it our best effort, we just fell short. Well, that's not God. For God to speak is for God to act. So what did Ahaz do? He's offered this blank check. What does he do? Does he take it and fill it out for an incredible amount and receive his sign that God can be trusted? No, he chose unbelief. He chose the king of Assyria over the king of all creation. Now, we don't know for sure one way or the other whether or not he's already sent messengers to seek an alliance with the king of Assyria or whether he's just made up that decision in his heart. The pastor that referred to this promise, this sign as a blank check, says, look, it's like he took the blank check and then he didn't cash it. I'd go one step further. He doesn't even fill it out. He doesn't even take the blank check and begin to fill it out. And then he masks his sin in piety. What does he say in verse 12? Look at your Bibles, if you will. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. We've talked about this before from the book of Samuel. This is something that you'll see a lot in the Old Testament. You'll still see it today. People masking sin in religious language. Right? Just imagine the piety of this. No, we're not supposed to put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to do that. He's planning rebellion in his heart, and with his lips, he's acting very spiritually faithful. Now, what are the consequences for this unbelief? Because God and Isaiah are certainly not fooled by his feigned piety. How does God respond? Well, Ahaz and company receive judgment in verse 13. Isaiah and God are both exasperated with him. Now, it could be easy to exasperate a human, but it's very difficult to exasperate God. He's very long-suffering. And what Isaiah says, remember, he's not speaking for himself here. He's the mouthpiece of God. And what does he say? Hear then, O house of David. He's not just speaking to Ahaz, But he's speaking to all of those that are connected to him, that have probably helped him make this decision. He says, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Isaiah saying, you've exasperated me and you've exasperated God. If it wasn't a big enough task to exasperate the prophet of the living God, you've exasperated God himself. And you'll notice, you can look at verse 11. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And in two verses later, after he's clearly rejected God, Isaiah says to him that you weary my God also. He changes as he's speaking to Isaiah and company from saying your God to just my God. He's letting them know in a subtle way, you've made your choice. You want no part in God. As I mentioned last week, it's a dark day when God goes from saying my people to that people. It's a dark day when the prophet stops calling God our God or your God and just starts calling him my God. God provides a twofold judgment in verses 14 through 17 upon Ahaz and company here. And these are also two good reminders, I think, for us. God gives them a sign that they have no part in. This is what verse 14 says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, this sign will be fulfilled after Ahaz is long dead. He's like, look, you could have had any sign that you wanted. It could have come to pass in your lifetime. But just because you reject the sign doesn't mean you're not getting one. I'm going to give you one on my terms now. And even in the midst of this judgment, how gracious is God? Even in the midst of judgment, as he's saying, look, I'm going to give this wonderful sign of my grace triumphing over your foolishness, and you're just going to have no part in it. What's the sign? Emmanuel, God with us, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he says something interesting in verse 15. He talks about this curds and honey, and a lot of people read this, and they're like, wow, how can that possibly be Jesus? Like cottage cheese and honey? Well, as one scholar put it, he's like, look, if your diet consists of cottage cheese and honey, you're not having a good time. You may think that that's like a really bougie thing that you'll find at these like acai bowl kind of smoothie places, but just go to wherever you shop for groceries. Get yourself a bunch of cottage cheese and honey, whatever cottage cheese and honey you want, and just eat that and nothing else every meal and tell me how far you make it. You won't make it long. This was a meal. This was a diet of impoverished people during this time. If you're eating cottage cheese and honey, you're not having a great time. And so this child is going to grow up in poverty. One of the scholars that I read talks about how, I think it was Dale Ralph Davis, and you can see this in the back of your bulletin. I'll read his translation of this really quickly. Curds and honey he will eat so that he may know rejecting evil and choosing good. In other words, his dire straits, his lowly estate, him growing up in poverty, will be a part of his process. It'll be a part of his training grounds for knowing how to reject evil and choosing good. And Dale Ralph Davis describes how that phrase is not merely moral discernment, but rather it's godly determination. So another aspect of King Ahaz having no part in this promise is Isaiah saying, this young man will have godly determination. It's something that you have no part in. He'll be what Ahaz is not. Ahaz lacks godly determination. He lacked the ability to reject evil and choose good. So God is bringing judgment in these verses upon Ahaz and company. Our warning here, we should be reminded that we partake of God's promises by faith. There's a failure to trust the Lord, and so the wonderful promise of Emmanuel, Ahaz does not get to partake in. This is how we partake in the promises of Emmanuel, by faith. A second aspect of God's judgment upon these men is that he gives them what they want. He gives them what they want. Dale Ralph Davis renders verse 16 like this. To be sure, before the lad knows rejecting evil and choosing good, the ground which you are tearing up will be forsaken of both of its kings. So before this promise of Emmanuel comes to pass, both of those kings that you're so afraid of, they're getting wiped away. They're going to be dealt with. And he goes on to say, Yahweh will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house days which have never come from the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Right? So he's making reference there. Isaiah's making reference to this horrible event in the life of the covenant people. It was the division of the kingdom. Right? It was after the death of Solomon. The 10 northern tribes went their own way, formed their own kingdom, set up their own system of worship. It almost comes to blows with this horrible civil war in which brother would be killing brother, cousin killing cousin, and God stops it and allows the northern kingdom to go its way. And what Isaiah is saying here is this is what's going to happen. It's going to be the worst thing that's happened since that happened. And I'm going to give you exactly what you want. The barn cat that you're calling for because you're so afraid of those two rats. Instead of calling for the farmer that owns thousands of acres of field, you're calling for the cat. I'm going to give you the cat. He's going to devour the rats, and then he's coming for you. And that's exactly what happens historically. The northern kingdom in Syria, they're done with. The northern kingdom gets carried away into exile, and eventually, by the hands of another kingdom, so will the southern kingdom. Friends, our discipline might be that we get what we want. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you pursue to put your trust in other than the Lord, because you just might get it. Now, what does all this have to do with Advent and with Christmastide? Well, Advent is about the historic anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah who would redeem God's people. Christmastide is about the historic reality that anticipations come to pass. The Messiah was actually born. And there's four ways that this passage connects to those things. We remember that we can anticipate God keeping his promise. Emmanuel's arrival to Mary's womb was evidence that God is good for his word. As she anticipated giving birth to Jesus, the fulfillment of God's word in Isaiah 7 drew closer and closer to coming to pass. Secondly, we see in Mary how to respond to God's promise-filled word to us. How does she respond? She's rejoicing. She responds in faith. Her response stands in contrast to the reaction of King Ahaz. We're reminded by the negative example of Ahaz and the positive example of Mary that we partake in the promises of God with us by trusting God. It is through faith that we get to partake in Christ. That's how we get God with us. That's how we get the promises of God in Christ, is by partaking of him through faith. Third, we celebrate the long-anticipated arrival of the King that we are to place our trust in. We're also reminded of the judgment for unbelief. The whole world has a choice. We can trust King Jesus, or we can trust an alternative king. By Christ we will stand, and by any other we'll fall. Those are the choices. As I've said before, it's Christ or chaos. Ahaz and company choose chaos. Just imagine, the reputation of the Assyrians is that throughout the ages is that they are brutal. And that's what they want. They want the brutality of Assyria to save them over the gracious, sovereign power of their own covenant Lord. Fourth, we celebrate in Advent the arrival of Jesus as the burst of light in the darkness. After this happens, Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the house of David, is very much on a downward trend. There's some bright spots. They don't immediately go into exile in the next decade or two like the northern kingdom does, but they sure are headed there. They do have a few faithful kings here and there, unlike the northern kingdom, who has nothing but unfaithful kings. But this is very much the beginning of a downward trend for the house of David. And eventually it dwindles so much that the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is conquered, and the house of David becomes like a tiny ember. You can see in Ahaz how far the acorn has fallen from the oak. Other nations feared David. He was a good man. He was a strong man, as one famous kind of modern psychologist is fond of saying, weak men cannot be good men. Weak men cannot be good men. And Ahaz is weak spiritually, and he's weak in military might. There's nothing about Ahaz that is strong, and this leads to a downward spiral with a few bright spots here and there for his house, for his kingdom. And they'll become like a tiny ember. Whereas in the days of Solomon and the days of David, this kingdom was flourishing. But in Advent, we celebrate the arrival of Jesus as the burst of light in the darkness. This tiny ember of David's house comes roaring back to life. As sure as we are that Christ came once in fulfillment of God's promises, we can be that sure that he will come again with his kingdom, a kingdom that is fully grown, for he will no longer be a tiny ember bursting forth into the darkness, but he'll be bringing a kingdom as a king who is holy, an all-consuming fire that overwhelms the darkness and drives away even death itself. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.